When Christ was brought to trial, it was Pontius Pilate who was the governor. Well, by this time, it was a man called Felix who was in Pilate's place. Now, this man Felix, according to a Roman historian, was a slave. He and his brother found great favor, for some reason or other, in the eyes of the mother of Claudius Caesar. And she raised them to eminence in the court of Rome, and indeed they became the shadow of the emperor himself. So by and by, one of them, this one called Felix, was sent to Judea to be the governor of the Roman occupation forces. They say, the historian that I referred to, say of him that he had the heart and mind of a slave, although he was in an exalted position. He was a cruel, unscrupulous, avaricious man. He would never scruple to shed innocent blood. He would take bribes, you know that from this chapter. He thought that money should have been given him of Paul. He called the boy the more often because of that. He wasn't clean in his life. He took Drusilla, a Jewess, a great granddaughter of King Agrippa the Great, and she would insisted of the King Agrippa, of which we read in chapter 25 and 26. There were three sisters and she was the youngest of them. She had married a king, and through Felix's seductions, she left her husband and lived with Felix. She wasn't his lawful wife, in fact, one of the commentators lays the express on this that he says, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and he points out that that should not have been translated with his wife, that it should have been translated when he came with a woman, Drusilla. She was his wife because he had married her according to the law of the land, but he had taken her away from her lawful husband. So that was the situation in which Paul found himself. Now there are four thoughts that I want to speak about simply this evening. First of all, we have here the preacher. Paul, he preached a sermon. And then we have the congregation that listened. And thirdly, we have the sermon, the content of it. And last of all, we have the effect that it had, the result of preaching. And these are four very simple thoughts. First of all, then, we have the preacher. It was a strange situation. The preacher was Paul. Well, I'm sure he would go a long way, walking on hands and knees, have an opportunity to go and hear the Apostle Paul. But of course we have a background of knowledge concerning him that these people did not have. It's a different thing to know a contemporary and to know a man who lived 100 or 1,000 years ago. We have the background, the historical background concerning Paul, which of course has aroused their interest, and naturally, knowing him to be the kind of man he was, we would go a long way to hear him. But had we lived in his own day, well, perhaps we would never even have heard very much about him. And what we would have heard might not have been very complimentary either. So here was the cliche then, and he was speaking in a strange situation. I don't know if he was standing or sitting. Probably after the manner of the Jews, he was preaching sitting down. They didn't stand up to preach. They sat, they kept sitting down when they were preaching. And here he was bound to two soldiers. He was chained and manacled to two soldiers. Now it was a strange situation. A man preaching, chained by both hands to two soldiers. This is a situation, of course, that we never saw. It happens here, of course. It happens sometimes in Russia when Christian people are taken into these mock trials, where the verdict has more or less already been arrived at. And these men know perfectly well what's going to happen to them, take the advantage of preaching Christ in a minute or two available to them, to the captives. That happens in Soviet Russia today. But it happened in Judea at that particular time. There was the preacher. But although his body was bound, his spirit was free. Now take that thought with you. And when you think of it, you will know what to say. But a person's body can be quite free to go where he likes and to do what he likes. And the spirit may be an abject slavery to sin. The spiritual part of man can be in bondage while his body has perfect freedom. There are many people like that. Many people in good professions, highly paid, respected in the community. And yet, their spirits are in bondage to sin. For whatsoever a man is taken in bondage with, he is the servant of that thing. But Paul's spirit was free. He had a clean, a good conscience. There was nothing. On his conscience, he says that himself. In another, in one of these sermons that he preached 5 days earlier, that because he knew he had to rise again at the last day at the resurrection, because of that, he said, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I know, is that I have to rise from the dead on the day of the resurrection. Therefore I try to have a good conscience toward God and me. So we have a clean, a good conscience. And of course that gave him peace. It always gives him peace. There is no pain in this life more acute than the pain of conscience. There's nothing to be compared with it at all. If ever you are awake during the night with some terrible physical pain, it doesn't matter what kind of pain it is or where it is, but if it keeps you awake and you toss on the bed, or maybe you're not able to stay in bed because of the pain, and you walk about the room, well, you go on your knees and thank God that the pain is in your ear or in your eye or in your chest or somewhere else and not in your conscience. I am not sorry for you, I said, that I for anybody who's in pain, but I am not sorry for you if the pain is not in your conscience. And Paul had no pain then. So then his spirit was free. That's the kind of creature we have to consider. Now, Paul wasn't a great orator. According to the Epistle to the Corinthians, said to them, not all of them, but those who didn't like him, they said to them, his words are feeble, but his speeches or his letters are weighty. They said he's good at writing. He writes hopefully and scathingly. But his speech is feeble. So that even if we have the chance to go on to the Paul, apart from the Holy Spirit applying his words to us, we wouldn't think anything of him as a preacher. He wasn't an orator, he wasn't a good at rhetoric at all. Massive mind that he had. So then, it wasn't easy to listen to him from that point of view. But here he was to change in this particular situation. And the last thing I'm going to mention to you is that he was utterly selfish. He never asked Felix to release him. He never did. He never said, well, I shouldn't be bound. He said that he was innocent. He maintained his innocency, but he left himself in the hands of what was then recognized as the law. And he never asked for his own release. That was the least of his concerns. He left himself in the hands of God. And so, my friends, that is the teacher. We now come to the congregation. The congregation was made up of learned men and men in high repute, men of eminent states. There was, first of all, Ananias, the high priest at that time. Remember when Christ was crucified, Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, he must have died in the interval, and Ananias had not taken his place. But he was the priest. And a more important person, ecclesiastically, could not have been present than Ananias. Ananias was to the Jews what the Pope is to the Roman Catholic Church, what the Archbishop of Canterbury is to the Church of England. He was the most important person connected with the Jewish Church. And he was there with the elders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who administered the Jewish ecclesiastical law. They were that. So there was really a very elite congregation. And there was a solicitor present, who came specially to accuse Paul. And we have read how he behaved himself, how he tried to put the case against Paul to the governor. And there was the governor himself, this woman Drusilla, the governor who had his life in his hands, who with one word could have sent him to death, and who with one word could have released him. But you see, the temptation is more. Temptations, of course, face people, they face ministers if they're not faithful. Temptations like these, if he had just done a little bit of flight, perhaps he would have got through. If he had flattered Helix as much as Tertullus did, who knows but that Helix might have set him free. But there was no flattery, and at all. It's a terrible temptation to ministers to treat to certain people in a congregation. If somebody is very rich, or if somebody has a certain job, they are tempted not to say anything that might offend these people. Well, there is the temptation there. Paul knew it very well, and he exhorts Timothy to beware of that sort of thing. Christ never considered that. In his audiences there were the great powers of the day, and at last he came to face the Roman governor, to his Pontius Pilate, but he made no flattery. It made no difference to him who was present. Who was not. He said what he had to say. He spoke the truth. Now, Paul did that, although this audience was seen before. And I've spoken of these and of Drusilla, so I don't need to preach them. Well, that was the congregation. And of course, there were lots of other gatherings. So now, in the third place, we come to the seven. As Paul spoke, and we are told earlier on in the chapter that he preached, he was certain concerning the faith in Christ. There's a sermon in that itself. That was the content of it, the subject matters concerning the faith. Then we read, as he reasoned on righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, he is tempted. But now there is something here I need to descend on it. He had this as a subject matter, the faith in Christ, the work of salvation. What it is to be converted, what it is for men to be saved, how God saves the lost, that's the thing in Christ. What it means to be justified by due grace, that was what Paul preached to Felix and to Drusilla. And Felix was long enough, he was for years governor, to know the way as it is put here. Having more perfect knowledge of that way, he knew all about the Jewish way. And of course, Drusilla was herself a Jewess, and she would know the prophets and the law as every Jew and Jewess did. And so far, when he was talking of the Jewish guys, he reasoned concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. In other words, he preached as the situation demanded to English and the Sultans, each to the audience according as location is required. But now let us consider this for a minute or two. As in recent concerning these things, and no man was more able to reason than Paul. First of all, you can see that he did not try to show himself off, to show his ability. That's hatred. If a man tries to show off in a good bit how much he knows, that's absolutely hatred. You don't get that very often, but you sometimes do. Then he was being worried, and give the impression to some people that because they do, there's more educated than other people. Then try to put the gospel in an obscure metaphysical way, using theological terms that are not known to the common man or woman. And in no time at all, the people just don't know what they're talking about. And then some people go and say, well, wasn't he good? Wasn't he marvelous? What a very great man he must be. He knows so much. You know, we couldn't understand. There's a story about a ship in the Highlands who was very deep in his teaching. He was by no means simple, and many used to come to hear from other parts. I heard this story from Principal McLeod when I was in his class at college, and the principal never related anything that wasn't authentic. He had to know that it was right before he would tell it. When these two men were making their way across from Dingwall, across by Porkerty, they lived somewhere across the hill. And one, they began talking about the sermon, and one said to the other, did you understand what the preacher was saying about such and such a thing? And the other man said, what? We understand. He said, God forbid, that I should understand the godly man. This is it, you see. Didn't expect to understand. He didn't understand. But he thought it was marvelous. Just because he didn't know what he was talking about. Then Paul didn't do that sort of thing. Listen. And then he did not speak for the entertainment of these people either. He did not tell jokes. He did not speak lightly. He did not speak of topical subjects. He did not say to himself, now, I must be careful what I say, because if I offend feelings of the sinner, he will be too bad for me. And so I make myself easy and light and maybe in part frivolous, and I put in an amusing anecdote or tell interesting stories, and it's better to tell about those missionary journeys I'm going to talk about. This man had done three missionary journeys, and he never even mentioned that he was on a mission field. That's what happened when that great man from America went home from Burma after 9/11 Jackson. He was one of the holiest men who ever lived. And he was for several years in Burma. That's where he died. But he went to the USA on furlough. And of course, when he was going to speak, the first time he was going to speak, thousands of people gathered to hear him. And Adoniram Jackson got up to speak. And told them that he was unsure. They knew that. And that they had come to hear him talk about his work on the mission field. And he said, I'm not going to say a word about it, I'm going to preach Christ to you. And he went down and preached to them, just the same as he would preach to the Burmese. Well, that's what Paul did. Not a word about these escapes that he had and in children, but the most interesting to hear him talk about that. But no, he talked the reason of faith as it is in Christ. And then again, there was another thing. Paul didn't speak to the Ephesians only. You know you can do that. Speak nearly to the Ephesians. Oh, you dear creature, and I speak about healings. No way. You're like this and you're like that. And so on, and go on talking about healings, and it makes people weak. I have actually seen this happen, often and often. He happened to stammer, and the eyes are blind. And they tell about this, and they tell about that. And the whole atmosphere is charged with emotion. And people come out, and they never heard the like of that in all their lives. The preacher was speaking to the affections. Well, that's easy. You can tell pathetic stories about your mother or your father or your friends or people and keep on like this and put on a certain tone of voice and you have the audience that is interested. Like Paul. But Paul reasoned about these things. Now what does this mean? It means that the proper preaching of the gospel is a presentation of it to the mind. That's what it means, and I can't put it simpler than that. You see, man is made up of mental faculties. He has affections. Because the gospel appeals to them. He has a conscience, and the gospel appeals to it. And he has a mind. Now, the mind is the window of the man's soul. And if you go into a house and there are dark blinds drawn over the windows, and you've to walk in this house, you want it to clean it, you want it to find out certain defects in it, and the windows with the blinds are still drawn, and not that glimmer of light gets through. Well, what would be the first thing you would need to do? Try and put up the blinds to let the light in. Now that's the way with man's mind and the gospel. The gospel is a reasoning to the man's mind, to the light. The mind is, as it were, not only the window, but the mirror in which our preference is to see himself. And Paul reasoned and presented the gospel in this way to the minds of those people who were there to hear. Now when you come to think of what preaching really is, and your question yourselves about the preaching, what is the preaching that is most profitable to you? It is the preaching that you understand, the preaching that has bridged your mind, that has got through to your mind. It makes you think. It makes you see things in a different light to what you saw them in before. That is the profitable teaching. Not the teaching that sort of overcomes you with its momentary power. And you say it was marvelous and wonderful. It was a wonderful sermon and it appealed to your own feelings, but not to your mind. That won't profit you very much at all. And When you come to think that this was the way in which the prophets preach, you meet him and you see this. You just take note of what I'm saying. And this is the way Christ preached. You take these chapters from John, chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and you see that Christ, when he preached to the people, he preached to them as to reasonable, to rational men. He preached to their minds, not childish people. He didn't tell a funny story, he didn't entertain them, he didn't waste his words on them. He talked to their minds, so-called reason of reason. And the same with people at Pentecost. That's the method he adopted when he preached that famous sermon of which 3,000 were converted. He preached to their minds. He preached Christ, that they had crucified him, that he was the Prince of Life, that they were murderers, and he put the horn of the cross in his proper focus and perspective. They saw his right light. He preached to their minds. He said to them, do you remember what happened a few days ago, 50 days ago? Do you remember what happened at Calvary? And you did it. You nailed it to the tree. Well, that was the Son of God who nailed to the tree. And we know that he was dead, and we know that he rose again. We've seen him. And reasoned concerning these historical events and presented them to their minds. And then the people trembled and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the mind then is the soul of man. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and shined in our hearts, says the apostle, to give us the light and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, I want to say to you before I leave this particular part, I want to show you, to tell you, that it is better for you to listen to one sermon that really opens your mind, that takes a bit of the shadow away, that puts a bit of the blind down so that the light can see. If you listen to a sermon and you go home and you think over to yourself or talk to your wife and husband and say, well, I never understood that like that. He put it in a new way. Well, now, that's real preaching. But if you take out your handkerchief, keep crying as a tear, and say, well, that was most emotional. I was almost crying in my seat. I was almost speaking out. And on practicing that in the morning, it will all have gone away. Just the memory, but not the rhythm. So then, he made this application, the reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. So he made this application appropriate to the people who inherited the reason of righteousness. And he said, as it were, to these people, now the first thing that matters is to be right with God. It is not Felix, you and Priscilla, I have to tell it. It is not that you're sitting on a diverse road, but the main thing is, are you right with God, or are you not? And it is the righteousness. And as they told these people that unless they were right with God, they were all wrong. And they were all on the way to destruction. The reason of righteousness. So my friends, I say that I wasn't going to dwell on particular sermon itself, and I am not. But I want to ask you this. I want to ask you tonight, are you right with God? Are you or are you not? Now never mind anything else. Never mind what you're doing. Never mind what you have or don't have. But this is the question. Are you right with God? Well, if not, then you're on the way to destruction. That's the point. That's what Paul began. You have the right with God. Some people, of course, come to the church not to get righteousness. They come to the church because it's respected to come. But they come to the church because it's customary to come. Some come to the church with no desire to be converted at all. And some come with a desire to be converted. And let me again ask you a question. You've been in church twice a day, many of you. Now tell me this. Did you really pray to God this morning that you would be converted today? Did you say to God, "Oh Lord, I've been going to this church for many a long day. I've heard many sermons in my lifetime, hundreds upon hundreds and thousands of them. And I am not right with God. And I pray that something may happen to me today that never happened to me before. Lord God Almighty, I want to be converted and I want thee to give something to the future that will speak to my soul and mind and heart." Did you ask for that? Do you want to be converted? Well, then why do you come? The church is for the conversion of people. That's what it's there for. We have no function unless people are converted. We might as well keep the doors closed if we don't have people converted in it. That's what it's for. That's what you're coming here for. If you're not converted already, you're coming here to be converted, I hope. Not because it's your custom to come, not because we like the preacher, I'm sure, but I hope you come in order, after prayer, in order that the arrow of God might go to your soul and that you will be put right with God. And then, hear reason to that. In reason to temperance, moderation. Not keeping away from drink. It doesn't mean that here. But it means of living a clean life. In reason to that. And there were two people before him who were leading in a clean life. Felix and Priscilla, the two most important and powerful people there. Now some of them say, "Now look here, Paul, be careful what you say. Unless, in case they offend these two mighties, Felix and Priscilla. Don't say anything about living a life of uncleanness. Don't say anything about that. Don't say anything about what happened in the case of Priscilla, what happened between her and Felix. Leave that alone. Keep away from that subject in the meantime. No, the reason of temperance. The reason of a life of cleanness between a man and his God. And then the reason of judgment to come. Well, that means, of course, reject the resurrection on people's rise to be judged. He reasoned on that. He said, although people might escape the punishment of God in this life, yet after they die and then they're going to rise again, they will have judgment for the just and the unjust. Everybody shall rise when God comes again, when Christ comes again. Everybody will rise to be judged. That's what they're going to rise for, that to be raised from the graves to be judged. And the reason for that. Well, I might tell you that that requires more courage and capableness. And I want to tell you that it's exhausting work. It's really exhausting work. And my friends, I can tell you without taking any time on it. I have spent days working for 10, 11, 12 hours a day. And if I made my back straight and be sacked, it's not the end of the day. Lean on the Sabbath. And I don't do in a whole day as much as they could do in a half an hour. Sometimes I should. Well, and nobody can say anything to them. These days were different. And I can honestly say to you that I find peace in more exhausted mind than anything I ever did in my life. I can say to you, coming towards the close of my ministry, that if I were a young man, I would choose the ministry before anything else in this world from one point of view, as the most noble profession or vocation in this life. But from another point of view, I would rather be anything in this world than suddenly exhaustion, the mental exhaustion and burden of preaching faithfulness to souls. You've no idea how much it takes away. You've no idea, you cannot have because you didn't go through it. But I can tell you, if you think that it is not to me to preach to you faithfully, to mention things that are right, to rebuke sinners any more than if you turn the tap on or turn the knob of the radio, you're making the mistake of your life. Years and years ago, when I was as strong as ever I was, I could hardly take myself upstairs today. I went away from this church over and over again, far too exhausted to read the Bible and the family worship. I just had to read it, I couldn't do it, I was too exhausted. It was exhausting work, far more difficult for Paul than his missionary church. Well, what was the result of it all? Well, we know that he was. He trembled. He trembled when he heard Paul. Now, for this man to tremble, because I think, and perhaps some would say, that he was unconscious. If you think of it, think of a preacher preaching in this pulpit, and there's a person beside you, and he's even shaking, actually shaking, he's trembling at the preaching of the man. He's afraid of his preaching. It's getting to his heart like barbarous, and he trembles to hear of judgment to come, to know that one day he has to go to the judgment seat of God. The man is trembling, he can't keep the seat for him. He's trembling. And that was the very meaning. It might possibly mean that he was trembling inside, whether it showed me or put an indication of the seats. It might be that. But his conscience was aroused. Felix trembled. But he believed to a certain extent. Nobody trembles at what he thinks is a lie, but what he believes is a lie. If you were going out to this church tonight and somebody said to you, well, you better not go home, you better stay where you are because there's a liar. Loose. There's a wild beast loose that came from the wild part of the male animal. It's loose in the town. Well, if you knew that person to be a liar and a fool, you wouldn't tremble. But if you believed him, you would be afraid. So Felix must have believed Paul. He believed the statements, he believed the truth that he was saying, but that's all human spirit. He trembled. And he trembled not because he grieved for his sins, but he trembled because he feared the punishment of his sins. And it's the word that I difference between the two things. I spoke of that earlier on, the pangs of conscience. Well, if grief or sin, there is a pang of conscience. But my dear friend, I want to tell you this. If you grieve, if you tremble tonight before God, grieve for your sins. Grieve that you have offended God by your sins. I tell you, as sure as God is living, you'll never be lost. You'll never suffer the punishment of any hell. No, you never will. If you grieve for your sins, the known and the unknown, the public and the secret, you will never be lost. But he was grieved. Nibbana to see, but Nibbana to look at punishment that forms them.